Also, we have today Dr. David Vasquez Levy. He is the president of Pacific School of Religion, part of the Graduate Theological Union. He has done lots of work with immigration. He's going to talk a little bit about his life and the Word of God as it impacts that particular discussion. He himself is a pastor as well as a seminary professor and president. The work that he does is at the intersection of faith and higher education and social change. So you put that mix together, that's his work, and we're so thankful that he can be with us today. His undergraduate work was in computer science. He has a degree from Texas Lutheran University in computer science, and then from the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, both a master's of divinity and a doctor of ministry. We will be listening to him in just a moment, but let me read for you from the two passages that he is going to reflect on. The first is from 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll begin at verse 3. Then Elijah was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord, take my life away, for I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And then from the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told the disciples, "Gather up these fragments that are left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up. And from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you this morning. My thanks to Pastor Steve, Pastor Tom, to Miguel Lopez, and the leadership here for the invitation to be with you on this World Communion Sunday, and as we mark also the celebration of the Global Church Conference. I commend the congregation for a commitment to being attentive to the voice of God around the world. Without it, you won't hear the voice of God, since God does speak around the world, and we are only privy to one part of it if we don't listen to one another. Yo vengo del otro lado, so I come from the other side of campus. I'm at Pacific School of Religion, where I serve as president, and it is my pleasure to be here. PSR, Pacific School of Religion, is the first seminary west of the Mississippi. It was founded in 1866. As a little aside to those of you connected to UC Berkeley, how many of you are connected to UC Berkeley? Good number of you. So see, in 1866, PSR was founded, and 2 years later, the same founders of PSR realized there was a need for a little more education to send folks to PSR and education in general, so they started the California College. That's what became UC Berkeley. So I like to joke that there's a little prep school down the hill from PSR that's gotten a little bigger. But PSR was founded because folks who were out here in the Western frontier realized that something was happening in this part of the country that would soon reshape the rest of the nation. People from all over the world were being drawn here by the discovery of gold. People were coming out here because of the cross-Atlantic Railroad being completed, the cross-continental railroad. And that created a different kind of reality for the church out here. So they came together, and fortunately, they didn't have enough money to put a seminary together. So that required them to get together across all their differences. So PSR was founded as an independent school to serve all kinds of denominations, and that has remained who we are, a very diverse community. In fact, today, PSR is one of the most diverse theological institutions in the country. Over half of us, from the administration, the faculty, the staff, and the student body, are people of color. Convinced that to prepare leaders for the church and the society, we must do so as you are seeking to do this weekend, with the attention to the voice of God across the world in all of its beautiful diversity. When I became president at PSR about 5 years ago, my daughter, Meheret, who at the time was 9 years old, said to me, "Dad, why does a cemetery need a president?" I was like, not cemetery. Seminary. The word seminary comes from seminario, which is the Latin word for a seedbed. A seminary is a creature of the church. It is a seedbed. The seeds come from the church, from each of us on this pews and our desire and indication of our call to serve in the church. And those seeds are planted in a seedbed of seminary for a period of time to grow just a bit, so that they may be sent back into the church to lead in the transformative ways to which we are called. And let me tell you, the world needs your leadership, the leadership of the church, with folks who have the imagination, the resilience, and the skill to be able to create a world where all can thrive. And that's what we turn to today, a conversation that shapes much of our lives, the reality of a world on the move. So I want us to take a look back to this text from Elijah. As you remember, the first text we heard, Elijah is a prophet in the Bible. So we'll go back through his story a little bit, but first join me in a word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. So Elijah is one of the prophets in the Bible. In fact, he is the model prophet. He's up there with Moses and Jesus. I mean, literally. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he's representing all the prophets when they gather up with Jesus on that mountain. If there had been action figures in ancient Israel, this is the one little kids would have wanted to have, the one of Elijah, together perhaps with the original little Harley Davidson that he rode up into heaven. You see, that's what happened. The ancient ones did not know about Harley Davidson, so they confused it with a chariot of fire. Elijah is the one who confronted the priest of Baal on another mountaintop, challenging them to a prophet-type duel and coming well out ahead when he managed to call God to bring fire from heaven. Unfortunately, things didn't go so well for Elijah after that little encounter. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were not too happy that he had, in one fell swoop, dismantled their very profitable Baal's R Oz empire. In today's reading, we find Elijah, as he often is, on the run. The story takes place on a border, because he goes as far as he can go and then goes out into the desert. It takes place not at the mountaintop experience of fire, calling down fire from heaven and some sort of a Pentecostal experience of God. This text does not take place at the mountaintop where Elijah finds Jesus in the quiet, reflective prayer, as he does on Mount Horeb, where he realizes that the voice of God is not in the earthquake or in the fire, but in the silence. No, he's not at a mountaintop. He is literally and figuratively in a valley, in a slump, between Elijah's two mountaintop experiences. Listen to the story once again. Then Elijah was afraid. He got up and fled for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. Lord, it is enough now. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Staggering along the Sonora Desert, Martin Lopez would run to where he thought he saw water, but find nothing. Later, he thought he saw someone walking ahead of him, but it too was an illusion. Exhausted, he collapsed under the first reprieve he found from the scorching heat. For a brief moment, he thought, "This bush will be my grave." As he wavered between sleep and wakefulness, he thought of Julia, his bride of only 1 year, and imagined what his firstborn child would look like. It was the news that he and Julia were expecting that convinced Martin finally to go for it and travel al otro lado, to the other side, hoping against hope that he would be able to build for his soon-to-be-born child a future better than his own. Now, like thousands of others before him, Martin, like the huddled masses at our southern border and in borders around the world yearning to be free, now he regretted the decision to migrate. Not for the last time. Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Like Martin Lopez, and like hundreds of others forced to venture across dangerous terrains, Elijah is running for his life. The authorities pursuing him are not La Migra, Immigration and Customs Enforcement, but they hold the same arsenal of fear. Elijah, who just days earlier followed what he believed to be God's call and went against the law and confronted the priest of Baal, now contends with God, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life." More worn out than afraid, Elijah collapses under a solitary broom tree. And suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Barely waking from his stupor, under the meager shade of the solitary bush that he found in the Sonora Desert, Martin Lopez saw something in the distance that looked green. Almost sure that it was nothing more than another mirage, he nonetheless summoned the strength he had left to stumble towards it. And then, as if afraid that it would disappear, he devoured the zucchinis that he found growing in that unlikely place. The moisture and the sustenance he drew from the fruit and the leaves of that plant were sufficient to help Martin survive his desert crossing. I heard Martin's story in his living room in Yakima, Washington, where he and his wife, Julia, have raised their family while picking the apples you'll pick up at Safeway on your way home today. Jokingly, he said to me, "To this day, I can't even look at zucchinis." Every day, angels join Martin's zucchinis and Elijah's hotcakes. They join to those steaming pots of arroz y frijoles, rice and beans, along the tracks of the trains at Las Patronas. Life-giving hospitality for those who run from violence and poverty in hopes of a better future, convinced that they deserve at least the crumbs of the global table we have set for ourselves. We don't agree about immigration. We are deeply divided as a nation around this issue and as a world. But even as we wrestle to understand our role in this moment of tension, the church is already acting as God's angels who meet folks along the way in cities and towns across this country, welcoming the stranger as we have been commanded to do. In fact, that's the origin of most of our congregations, groups of immigrants who were seeking shelter for themselves and for others, spaces to be able to claim their identity while they made sense of a bewildering new world. Out in the desert on the way to Mount Horeb, however, the angel of God comes to Elijah not just once, did you notice that? But twice. Sounding awfully much like my mother when the grandkids are at Abuela's table, the angel of God refills Elijah's plates and says to him, "Come on, boy, put some meat on those bones." Or as 1 Kings reports it, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." That's second helping kind of ministry. The kind Jesus had in mind when he said, "I have come so that you may have life and have it abundantly." The first serving is so that Elijah can survive, so that he can live. But the second helping is so that Elijah can live abundantly. Jesus was all about abundant, second helping kind of ministry. Like serving up wine by the bathtub at the wedding at Cana so that everyone would have enough. Second helping kind of ministry that sends us back out into the overfished waters, convinced that there is nothing else left in those waters, yet being able to fill the boat from the places we thought had run out. Abundant second helping kind of ministry, like feeding 5,000 abuela style, making what was in the fridge stretch enough so that everyone could eat and then take some leftovers home. 12 baskets full. Second helping kind of ministry that in the face of scarcity claims, says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The angel of God wakes Elijah up and helps him to survive. And then the angel wakes him up a second time and tells him that survival is just not enough, that God is not done with him yet. "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." Brothers and sisters, the church is pretty good at doing that first helping, the one that gets people over the hump, that helps those who need help to survive. But we have a ways to go on learning from the angel, Jesus, and Grandma to heap on a second helping, to act in charity, which is central to survival, but also with justice without which abundant life is just not possible. At a time of deep divides and disorientation in our nation and in the lives of a church, our church, the angel of God comes to us and says, "Get up and eat at this table where we consecrate the work of migrant labor in the fields, most of it undocumented. And we take the fruit of their labor and we claim this is the blood of Christ. Get up and eat. Get up and eat in the communion that we create for one another as we are gathered across the country, around the world, as people of faith. Get up and eat in the study of Scripture, of the texts that tell us the stories of migrants from time ago who, not having documents, followed nothing but a promise, leaving behind the slavery of Egypt, the uncertainty of Canaan, in search of a promise they believed God given to them. The angel of God comes to us, wakes us up, and calls us not only to acknowledge the world as it is, but to transform it into the vision we pray for when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The world needs this kind of vision, this kind of faith, the faith of an immigrant who leaves everything that is familiar, convinced of nothing but that God will go with them. The church and the world need the kind of vision and faithfulness that allows us to see the possibility of solutions to things we can't imagine solving. Whether it's housing crisis, migration, environment, we are becoming so overwhelmed because we cannot imagine a solution. We cannot envision what is possible. This is the business of the church. Faith, the belief in things not seen, the conviction that God will carry us through. In the immigrant, we find that kind of faith. So our call to serve that first and second helping is not only about what we will do for them, but how our engagement with them will remind us of who we are and whose we are. The second helping is about going beyond the symptoms, as the prophet Martin Luther King Jr. said, calling on all good Samaritans not only to bind up those who got beaten up on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, but to do something about that road so that people stop getting beat up on it. The second helping is about seeing beyond simplistic understandings of religion or politics and instead seeking long-term engagement in a world that is increasingly aware of its diversity and connectivity. Second helping is seeing the church differently, as a community of imagination, a place where we are motivated not by fear, but by love. Defined not by division, but by God's claim on us as God's children. Second helping kind of ministry is the kind of ministry done by Norma and the women of Las Patronas, not only tending to charity, but transforming their community through food, but also advocacy, through a place of respite, but also seeing God in the humanity of those they serve. That second kind of helping is what the world needs from the church. A month ago, as we began a new academic year at Pacific School of Religion, I said to the students what I often say to the incoming class. I am committed to our education doing three things for you. It will blow your mind, it will embolden your heart, and it will strengthen your hands. This is what the church needs to do for the world and in our leadership. To blow our minds, to think of the world in a bigger picture. See, we have this funny degree at PSR and in seminaries. We call it a Master's of Divinity. We're going to master the divinity. That's a little ludicrous. But the idea is that we will get a sense of a much larger whole of possibility in the world. That is the work of faith and theological education that we are called to do as a church. To embolden our hearts so that we may draw from a deep enough well to be fed at the table, in prayer, in practice of community, to be sustained when the road feels too long. And third, to strengthen our hands, to get better at the work and to develop the skills we need in all kinds of disciplines and fields to transform the world into that for which we pray when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." From the world news to challenges in our own lives, we, like Elijah, have plenty of reason to feel worn out. But God's angel comes to us like it did to Elijah and says, "Get up and eat." Just remember, word has it that on the strength of that food, he went 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious God, you have called us to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden. Give us courage to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your grace supporting us. Amen.